From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The covenant is eternal because Christ's work guarantees an eternal life, an everlasting life to all those who are redeemed. His work is perfect and complete. As we have observed as we've gone through the book of the Hebrews, that his work is perfect. It's never to be repeated because it does accomplish everything that's necessary for our salvation. By a single offering, he has redeemed his sheep, and they will never perish.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Hebrews, the Final Benediction, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews contains an abundant wealth of deep, rich, and profound theological teaching and spiritual insight. But as this great epistle draws to a close, it addresses perhaps the most basic, fundamental spiritual matter. How can sinful humans hope to be reconciled with an infinitely holy God? How does the final benediction of the book of Hebrews answer this most fundamental and vital spiritual question? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Hebrews, the Final Benediction, Part 1.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, and we are actually finishing our sermon series in the book of the Hebrews this morning. It's a very rich book, and I hope that as a result of the series and the study that you not only understand the book more fully, but some of the principles and things that were said are now inculcated into your life more than they were before. Let's look at verses 20 and 21, where we have the concluding benediction in the book. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The concluding verses are some final greetings to the people there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what you have communicated to us of yourself and the work of Christ, the plan of salvation throughout Scripture. We pray that as we consider now this final benediction and prayer, that you would be at work in our lives to once again understand the majesty and the glory of Christ's perfect work, what that means for us, and the call on our lives toward growth in the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police found the frozen body of a former atheist in a snowbound cabin. I say former atheist because he wasn't one when he died. They picked up a note that he'd written to his mother. He'd apparently been snowed in and trapped, and it read, "The question that haunts me as I face death is not whether there is a God, but how I as a sinner can face him." Our text this morning is the final benediction, which concludes the book of the Hebrews. And after this statement, there are just simply some of the final customary greetings. But this benediction is rich in theological content and addresses the issue of how we as sinners can face a holy God, how we can be reconciled to God through Christ's work. It touches on the fact that Christ's work is a fulfillment of God's covenant promise to send a Redeemer, and it is through Christ's work that we are at peace with God. The benediction also notes the connections between our redemption in Christ and God's ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. In this regard, it presents an important concept concerning our Christian growth. Well, this morning we're going to simply work our way through the statements of this benediction. We see, first of all, that Christ's work of salvation reconciles us with God. In Hebrews 13:20, it starts out, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant," it's called the God of peace. When we think about Christ's work on the cross, it is usually examined under four main headings: the headings of sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. This statement touches on the work of reconciliation, although there is some overlap with the other aspects of his work. In order to see the significance of the idea of our God being a God of peace, or our being at peace with God, we need to remember that God is holy and just, and man's sin, therefore, has an infinite offense against him. When the writer is calling God a God of peace, he's not just talking about having a peaceful feeling or God bringing peace on earth. He's addressing a specific aspect of our being at peace with God through Christ's work. And the reason why Christ had to die in order for there to be restored relations between God and his people was because of God's holiness and man's sin. The Bible often speaks of God's wrath being poured out against man's sin. In the book of Romans, there is a very strong thought pattern of this, or a line of thought concerning this. And look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." When Paul begins to talk about man's condition in sin, he immediately says that there is a wrath of God, a just anger of God, which is poured out against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who are suppressing the truth of God. Romans 1 continues to speak about the fact that creation bears witness to the existence of God. God has placed a sense of his existence in the heart of every man. They exchange that knowledge for an idol. They exchange the knowledge of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They become idol factories. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Here's again the idea there's a wrath of God, and as people continue to sin on a daily basis in rebellion against God, they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. The greater the sin, the greater the punishment. Remember that Jesus said not to store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He said, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For the believer, we can store up treasures in heaven. For the unbeliever, every day they rebel against God, they add to the wrath of God against them for eternity. This is why Jonathan Edwards said that for the lost in hell, that they would give the world and all beside if the number of their sins could be one less, because they are facing the punishment for every sin they've committed for all eternity. The greater the sin, the greater the punishment. He will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 8, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." There'll be wrath and indignation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. Here is this idea that there is a justice of God, a wrath of God which is poured out against man's sin. And that's the background to Romans 3:25 and speaking about the work of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. On the cross, Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice. He took the justice of God, the wrath of God, against us. Robert Raymond, in writing on this, says, "The idea of the wrath of God is stubbornly rooted in the Old Testament, where it is referred to 585 times by no less than 20 different Hebrew words that underscore God's indignation against human sin and evil. The matter is no different in the New Testament. In the section leading up to Romans 3:25, namely Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul argues not only for the case of universal human sin, but also directly refers to God's wrath in the verses we just read. Because divine wrath occupies such an important place in the argument leading up to the usage of this verb in Romans 3:25, one is justified in looking for some expression indicative of the cancellation in the process that accomplishes salvation." We see the idea of propitiation, that God's wrath is propitiated or borne by Christ. He appeases the wrath of God in his work on the cross. Since Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice and accomplished that work on the cross, then God is reconciled to the one who is in Christ. John Murray writes that God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. Because Christ was a propitiation for our sins, then God can forgive us and not violate his justice. In Romans 3:26, "The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The first result of our being justified by faith alone is that we have peace with God. In Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." John Bunyan, the Puritan writer, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, "I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it." The price of our peace with God was the blood of Jesus. That is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you are in Christ, if you believe in him, you're at peace with God. Not in any way because of your good works or your merit, but because of Christ's work. In Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." Notice the idea that there's the blood of the eternal covenant. Here's the idea of sacrifice. He was brought up from the dead. His resurrection follows his sacrificial work on the cross. And he is called the great shepherd of the sheep. All of those terminologies refer to his cross work. Remember when Jesus called himself the good shepherd. Look back in John chapter 10. In John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in verses 14 through 16, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock with one shepherd." Verse 16 isn't referring to a group of people in North America as the Mormons hold. It's talking about the issue of Gentiles coming in as well as Jews. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in the context that he is laying down his life for his sheep. Christ's resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father is proof of the acceptance of his cross work. And then look in verses 17 and 18 in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Talking about laying down his life for his sheep, he also speaks of his resurrection. It's interesting that we see every person in the Trinity involved in the resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 1, it speaks about him being raised by the Father. Jesus speaks about taking up his life again. In Romans 8:11, it speaks about the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead. It is very Trinitarian to the core when we think about the resurrection of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, we see in Hebrews 13:20, a blood of the eternal covenant being mentioned. Remember that after man fell into sin, God promised that a Redeemer was coming who would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, this is looked at as the beginning of the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession, after mentioning the pre-fall covenant of works or covenant of creation, states, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. In chapter 7. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the idea of an eternal covenant. Most commentators see a connection back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And look back in Ezekiel chapter 37 in verses 26 and 27. This is in a context of prophesying the new covenant and God's redemptive purposes that are going to come through his Messiah. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice that covenant phrase, that I will be their God and they will be my people, that phrase that is reiterated numerous times throughout God's covenantal initiatives. But notice the idea that it is a covenant of peace and it is an everlasting or eternal covenant. The covenant is eternal because Christ's work guarantees an eternal life, an everlasting life to all those who are redeemed. His work is perfect and complete. As we have observed, as we've gone through the book of the Hebrews, that his work is perfect. It's never to be repeated because it does accomplish everything that's necessary for our salvation. Particularly we see in Hebrews 10 the idea that it is once for all time, never to be repeated. That those ideas reiterated over and over. By a single offering, he has redeemed his sheep, and they will never perish. Look back again in John chapter 10, in verses 26 through 30. Tells the Pharisees that they're not his sheep. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice the idea that they receive eternal life. They will never perish. They'll never be snatched out of my hand or out of the Father's hand. In John chapter 6, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus uses similar language. Here, instead of talking about his sheep, he talks about a people who have been given to him by his Father. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Notice that there is a people given to the Son by the Father. They will come to Christ. They will receive eternal life and be raised up on the last day. He also says they will never perish, but be raised up on the last day. Our future resurrection is connected with our having eternal life now. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand, out of Christ's hand. You have eternal life. You'll be raised up on the last day if you're in Christ now. Gordon Clark, writing about the assurance of our salvation in this regard, he says, "Small comfort it is indeed if we are saved at breakfast and lost at noon." Let us emphasize the fact the Arminians can have no sure hope of entering heaven. They must always entertain the uncomfortable feeling that they will finally be lost. Remember, in Arminian theology, you can lose your salvation. He goes on, "Obviously, no man can depend on his own power to persevere in grace. For first, human nature is weak, and second, grace is not something we can earn or keep. And if the Arminian refuses to admit that God causes his elect to persevere, what reasonable expectation can he have of heaven?" Think about it. If a person can lose their salvation, they can never really say that they know they're going to heaven. They could say, "Today, if I die today, I know I believe in Christ and I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't know where I'll be next year, or 5 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 30 years from now. Who knows what I might believe? Perhaps I will lose my salvation before I die." So if you hold to the position that your salvation can ultimately be lost, you can never legitimately say, "I know that I'm going to heaven." Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. You will never perish. You'll be raised up on the last day. No one can snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand. You are part of my sheep. When you look at your Christian life and you go through daily struggles, have you ever had the experience of wondering, "Will I really persevere? I have so many struggles with sin. I have so many things that come into my life. Will I really make it?" It's interesting, Peter thought he would. Jesus was telling the disciples, "You're all going to flee and fall away from me." And Peter said, "Oh, no, Jesus, I won't." "Poor Jesus, you've known me for 3 years now, and you don't understand what kind of man I am. I'm going to stay with you. All these others may fall away from you. They may run away, but I won't, Jesus. I'll die for you." I always wondered what the other disciples thought when they heard Peter say that. "What do you mean, Peter?" Remember what Jesus said? "Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brethren." Peter, your perseverance is not based on your courage and your strength of character. And you know what happened? First opportunity after that, Peter got. He denied Jesus to a handmaiden and they're warming their hands around a fire in the courtyard. 3 times with curses. He said, "Simon, I prayed for you." Right now, Jesus intercedes for you. He prays for his sheep, for his people, and keeps them. In fact, in the book of the Hebrews, our perseverance is connected directly to that. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you are truly in Christ, your salvation is secure because of Christ's work, because of God's eternal covenant promise applied to you in Christ. This means that you are secure in the love of God. Jonathan Edwards preached, Christ not only delivers from fears of hell and wrath, but he gives hopes of heaven and the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain, from that guilt of conscience which is as a worm gnawing within, and he gives delight and inward glory. When you understand the gospel and you apply it to your life, there is a freedom from guilt, a freedom from that inward gnawing as a worm, and an inward delight and glory in your salvation that is given to you, that you are the object of divine love and mercy.
Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to send a Redeemer and Messiah. His redemptive work and precious blood bring us peace and reconciliation with God. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Hebrews, the Final Benediction, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Hebrews, the Final Benediction, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.